I've been enjoying this series in the book of Mark, Lenten reflections on the book of Mark, talking about life on purpose, about doing life on purpose. And just to kind of refresh your memories, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this very strange passage in some ways of Jesus cursing the fig tree, saying, "May no one eat from you again." And tried to understand, okay, what was really going on there, and discovered that what Jesus was doing was he was making a living parable that the disciples would never forget and that we'd never forget about how important fruitfulness is. Jesus wasn't really concerned about the fig tree as much as he was concerned about us and about impressing something in our memories, that God created us for fruitfulness. And there's a couple of things God hates. He hates promise without fulfillment, and he hates profession without practice. And he's created us to be fruitful, and there are different things that stand in the way of that. One of them is being more concerned about stuff than about salvation. Another is our prayerlessness, that because we don't pray, we're not fruitful, and fruitfulness is prayer is a key to fruitfulness. And I use that metaphor that has been used in literature at different times, but the metaphor of we leave footprints wherever we step through in life, throughout our life. And God's plan is that in every footprint we leave, that flowers are going to grow up, that there's going to be fruit coming out of our lives. And that's a picture, that's an image that I want us to kind of carry with us as we're walking through life. Are my footprints leaving flowers in their wake? And we'll talk a little bit more about that today when we talk about this idea of a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Last week we talked about this man that we often call the rich young ruler, a man who Jesus made a call to discipleship in his life, but who went away grieved because the scripture says he had great wealth. And we talked about some of the reasons he went away grieved. One is he met the real Jesus rather than just his image of Jesus. And the real Jesus demanded a lot more than what he expected. Another was that Jesus smashed his assumptions about how religion worked. He made it clear, Christianity isn't just something you add onto your life. Remember the illustration about, you know, it's not just another app that we add on our phone. I don't know how many apps I've got on my phone. I don't have as many as a bunch of you. But, you know, let's say there's 30 apps on my phone. Sometimes we add Christianity onto our, you know, onto our life like just another app. So, you know, I got the Good Father app, and I got the Good Husband app, and I've got the Nice Neighbor app, and I've got the Do Good Things for Others app. And then I kind of, you know, my Christianity app, I add that on just one more thing. It's not that way. Christianity is a whole new operating system. It radically changes everything. And it's the center from which we live our lives. Everything spirals out from there in an arc of fruitfulness. So those were the last 2 weeks. Now this week, we're going to be looking at another passage in Mark. And starting at verse 33 of chapter 9. So we keep going backwards. We started at chapter 11, now chapter 10, now we're in chapter 9. And I think what I'd like to do, it starts on, if you have your pew Bibles, it's page 1001. 1001. It's Mark chapter 9. And we'll just start at verse 30. Okay, a couple of verses earlier to give some context. What's happening is Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And he's starting to tell them really key things he wants them to know and understand. And it says here, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So he's got them focused in. He's He's giving them some key information that's going to be crucial. And one of those points of key information is this. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, he's already told them this before, but now he's reiterating it. But did they get it? No, they still didn't get it. Because it says, but they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. He's given them this special time, but they're still not really getting it. So then the very next thing is this very interesting event. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me only, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter your life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of the Lord. And it's not an easy word. There's, in fact, every single one of these passages in Mark that we've been looking at has been, in certain ways, difficult to understand. And this one has its complexities as well. And we'll just try to unpack it a little bit. Part of bearing fruit means this issue of defining what's success and what's not success. What is fruitful and what's not fruitful? What's going to bring impact into the world in a positive way and what's not going to bring it? And part of what we see happening here is the disciples were asking the question, okay, what does success look like for us? And one of the ways they defined success was in terms of, well, who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What we really see in this passage, and this is the title that I'm giving to this sermon, is a different kind of greatness. A different kind of greatness. So the disciples come into Capernaum and Jesus says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way? And you were discussing something. I think Jesus knew what it was. They didn't want to answer. They're embarrassed because, well, we were talking about who's the greatest. Jesus is like, dudes, you gotta get this. There's a different kind of greatness when it comes to the kingdom of God. Now, what you do in the kingdom of God is you actually you welcome those from whom you have nothing to gain. So that's point number one in the listening notes. If you got those out, we seek a different kind of greatness. We welcome those from whom we have nothing to gain. Every one of us seeks significance, right? We do. And I think seeking significance is not a negative thing. That's what life on purpose is all about. It's about, does my life have meaning? Is it making a difference? If I'm living my life on purpose, my life is going to be significant. The struggle, I think, for many of us, for most of us, is in figuring out what's significant and what's not significant. We end up comparing ourselves to the next person. And seeking significance easily kind of rolls down the slippery slope to seeking greatness. And my greatness is defined in terms of being really better than the next person. I don't know about you, but I can so remember being a teenager and so much wanting to be a part of the in crowd and feeling so bad because I wasn't. I mean, junior high was absolutely for me the most miserable time of my life. I just yearned to be accepted by the in crowd, and I knew I wasn't. And to be honest with you, my Christianity, my following Jesus, didn't seem to help me out with being a part of the in crowd. I remember looking with yearning at Denise Chausset, who just seemed to be so cool and have it so together. And she had those beautiful green eyes. And it was like, oh, man, if I could just talk with Denise, you know. But I'm never going to get to do it, you know. Anybody remember those times? Some of you are still in it. And what we try to do is we try then to hang out with those who can somehow give us some advantage, can up our ante just a little bit, where just by being with them, it'll kind of rub off on us and we'll be a little cooler because of our association with these cool individuals. Jesus, he takes this issue of greatness very, very seriously because it says he was speaking with them and he sat down. Now, this is a big deal because a rabbi, when he's doing his rabbi thing, when he goes into a proclamation mode where he wants his pupils to really get something, he sits down. So Jesus sits down and the disciples are going, oh no, well, okay, here it comes. He sits down and he says, whoever wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. And he takes a child and sets them in the midst of them. And he takes the child in his arms. And he says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. It wasn't that Jesus was demolishing ambition. It was that he was recreating ambition. Rather than ambition to rule, our ambition needs to be ambition to serve. Bob Cole. Some of you remember Bob Cole. He was like a cool sailor dude who sang songs and created great music. And he lived just across the peninsula, on the peninsula, and he had a song that was so simple but so rich, and it just went like this: if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And then in case we missed it, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to be the servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom. Learn to be the servant of all. Such a simple, simple concept, but so deep. What Jesus was saying by bringing the child into the midst is he was saying, if you want to really serve, then you've got to receive little ones who can't give you any benefit. See, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance my career or my prestige. A child can't give me things. A child, in fact, needs things. A child is taking things. Jesus says, if I welcome, and children are here symbolic in many ways, if I welcome the poor, ordinary people, people who have no influence or wealth or power, people who need things done for them, then what am I doing? I'm welcoming him. You know, true selflessness is rare. It really is. When it is found, it's remembered. It's interesting, the Greeks, they had a story they loved to tell about a Spartan whose name was Paedaretos. And Paedaretos was a part of Sparta, and there were 300 men who were to be chosen to govern Sparta, and Paedaretos was one of the candidates. But when the list of 300 was announced, his name was not on it. And some of his friends said to him, "Paedaretos, I'm so disappointed that you're not on the list. The people of Sparta should have known what a wise officer of the state you would have made." Paedaretos replied, "I'm glad that in Sparta there are 300 men that are better than I." And interestingly, we don't know the names of the other 300 men, but Paedaretos, his name is remembered because he was prepared to give others the first place and to bear no ill will. How prone are we to try to curry influence with the great, to sidle up to those who make us look good? Jesus says, embrace the weak. Embrace the weak. Embrace those who have nothing to give you. Well, the passage goes on, and we have this thing where John comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we told him to stop because he wasn't a part of us." And Jesus says, "Don't stop him. It's pretty difficult for anyone who is doing miracles in my name one minute, the next minute to say anything negative about me." Basically, what Jesus was saying was point number two in your notes: look for things that unify, not separate. Look for things that unify, not the things that separate. There is a strong tendency in us to divide, to create divisions, to establish ourselves as the right ones. You know, this tendency is deeply built into the human psyche. And some of it has to do with our sense of self-worth. Do you remember when Christina Cleveland was here? Social psychologist who was speaking here in August, and she talked especially about race relationships and about reconciliation. And one of the points that she made is that a number of studies have indicated that one of the ways that we build up ourselves, if our sense of self-esteem is weak, is to cut down others. The tragedy is that it works. If I have a low sense of self-esteem, one of the ways that I can build myself up is to just begin to cut down others who are different than me. And I'll feel better about myself. Now, I submit to you that that's actually demonic. That's one of the ways in which Satan influences this world. Instinctively, we know that by cutting down others, we can build up ourselves. And so we seek easy targets to cut down. That's why bullying, there's a lot of talk about bullying in our day, but that's why bullying is such a real issue, and why bullying is actually not going to get stopped by having anti-bullying crusades. Because in our heart of hearts, we know if I cut somebody else down, I'm going to feel better about myself, and I need desperately to feel better about myself. So we cut others down. It's rooted deeply in the human sinful condition. And one of the places where we do it is in relationship to theology. We often love to focus on differences, and we turn that focus on things that we consider to be an inferior exegesis of the scripture, not as sound as our own. I think one of the things we've got to remember, Augustine, the quote goes back to him, and others have quoted him time and time again. Charles Wesley loved to, or John Wesley loved to quote him especially. Charles probably did too, but John Wesley quoted Augustine, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So Jesus says, hey, let's focus on the things that bind us together. And what are the things that bind us together? Well, one of those things is doing an act of kindness for someone else. Jesus says, in fact, anyone who just gives you a cup of cold water in my name is not going to lose his or her reward. In other words, God loves it when we do small acts of kindness for each other. He loves that. William Barclay, who wrote a number of commentaries on the New Testament, and I've been reading his on Mark as we've been going through this, and he tells a story about a missionary woman in Africa who was teaching her young pupils, a bunch of little girls. She was teaching them about this idea of giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And after teaching, a wonderful thing happened. There were a group of travelers who came into the village, and they were load bearers. That was their job. They were carrying heavy burdens, heavy packs. And so they put those packs down and sat in the middle of the village. But they were from a different tribe. And so in this village, it would have been normal for people to just ignore them, not to make any step in their direction. But the teacher witnessed a beautiful thing. These little girls, all of a sudden, she realized that they were coming out of the hut, and they had on their heads, in the African fashion, they had vessels of water on top of their heads. And these little girls were coming out in a line and carrying the water on their heads and offered it to these weary travelers who were from another tribe who wouldn't have been accepted. And the girls were shy about it, offered it to them. And then after they had drunk, surprisedly, you know, that they drunk it and gave it, or drank it, they drank it. Okay. They gave it back to the little girls, and the little girls kind of scurried back to the missionary and said, "We did it, teacher, we did it. We gave them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name." It was like, yes. I was talking to D.V. Hurst at Florence Portine's funeral on Friday, and D.V. was just talking about how that every morning he gets up and prays, "Lord, how can I be a blessing to someone today?" And how much God actually then brings people into his life who he is the one to be a blessing to them, who he can give a cup of cold water to in Jesus' name. Makes a huge difference. Well, the third thing, Jesus goes on, and this is important. This is a really, really important concept, and I think it's crucial that we get it. He says, if any of you puts a stumbling block, he's just talked about the, you know, bringing a little child into their midst and saying, if you welcome this little child, in my name you welcome me. Now, he speaks about a little child again, and he says, if any of you puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if you had a millstone hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. So, the third point is pretty clear. Lay no stumbling block in another's way. Jesus said, if you're going to have a different kind of greatness, if your life is really going to matter, then you're going to lay no stumbling block in someone else's way. Now, this idea of a stumbling block, it actually comes originally from Leviticus, where the Lord is speaking to his people and he says, do not curse the deaf. So you're not, this is bullying, like in its worst form described in the Old Testament. It says, don't curse the deaf and don't lay a stumbling block in the pathway of a blind person. Well, duh. Yeah, that seems to make good sense, you know, but God's saying we are weird sometimes in our ways. We can be deliberately mean. And so don't put a stumbling block in the way of a blind person and don't curse the deaf. In other words, don't do mean things. But then Jesus picks up on that idea of stumbling block, and the Apostle Paul does as well. And there are a number of passages that talk about this issue of stumbling block. It's interesting that the Hebrew term for stumbling block is pronounced scandalon, or is translated scandalon in Greek. So the English word scandal derives from it, even though the English word scandal is a little bit different. Basically, scandalon is a stumbling block, a tripping point, an offense. And there's also the verb form scandalizo, and scandalizo just means to trip somebody up. Jesus said, if you trip somebody up, if you lay a stumbling block in the life of one of these little ones, it would be better for you if a millstone, and these millstones were large millstones that took a donkey to push them around. They're about this thick, and they would be heavy, and there'd be a center point in the middle where a hub. So there would be a hole in the middle where the hub would go through, and then this millstone would go around and grind. And so you can imagine this huge millstone, this heavy weight, with a rope through the middle of this hole and hung around your neck and casting you into the sea. Jesus says, if you cause one of the little ones to stumble, it's better for you that would happen. He's being radical. He says, don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. It's like the worst thing you can do. I was thinking about how are we a stumbling block to little ones? How are we? You probably have ideas yourself. Just think about it for a sec. How can you be a stumbling block to a little one? I thought of three things in particular. One, our lack of authenticity, our hypocrisy, if you will. Being two-faced. The Greek term for hypocrisy really has to do with putting on a mask, being two-faced. In Greek drama, as you know, they could put on a mask and represent different characters. So you could put on, you know, the antagonist masks, and then you could put on the protagonist mask, and you could go back and forth. And one of the ways in which we can cause a little one to stumble is to wear masks and to be inauthentic. The thing is that children and young people are particularly vulnerable to this form of stumbling block because they don't have their filters up. So they have a person that they look up to and they admire, and they're thinking this person is really great and really cool. And then they discover that person was actually a hypocrite and didn't have authenticity in their life. And it's like, oh my goodness. Everything comes crashing down for them. They're likely to reject. How many people have you talked to? I know I've talked to many who are not followers of Christ today, and they say it's because some of the people that were models in their life, who were supposed to be an example, a role model, it turned out that they were phony. And it just shatters their belief system. That's certainly a way we can be a stumbling block. Another huge one is our judgmental attitude. I think we, in a church like ours, we have to be especially careful here in relationship to skeptics, in relationship to people who are trying to figure out what this God thing is all about. You've all heard the adage, I'm sure, you don't clean a fish before you catch it. You catch it first, then you clean it. But a lot of times it's like we expect people who come into the church to already be clean before they figure out what God is all about and what he wants to do in their lives. CCA, this church, needs to be a safe place for those whose lives are very mixed up and very not put together, and those who are struggling with different kinds of addictions. I'm not saying that we soft pedal sin, the things that Jesus declares openly to be sin. What I'm saying is that we treat people whose lifestyles are very dissonant from what the Bible says, we treat them with love and genuine empathy. There's a couple of proverbs that are often repeated in the church. And these are important ones. Sometimes they sound almost trite, but they're real. There but for the grace of God go I. That needs to be our attitude. Or, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's the attitude. Not that judgmental, like, you gotta have it together in order to be here. Otherwise, we lay a stumbling block in people's lives. On Easter Sunday, very deliberately, I've asked Candace and John Safarley to give their testimony. Candace and John Safarley are really interesting people because you look at them and you'd say, man, they got their life together. I mean, they are sharp. You know, he's a lawyer and I can't remember what Candace's job is, but she's a very proficient individual and you're yelling at me. I know different people but I can't hear you anyway, so it's okay. But yeah. But I mean, John and Candace are really sharp. They have two wonderful children. They've got a family all put together. But we were at their house, you know, at New Year's, and they had some of their friends there, and these girls are there, and they're kind of interesting girls. And they met, you know where they met Candace? They met her in juvie, in juvenile detention down in Texas. These girls were all in prison together, in jail together, you know. And they're just talking about it. It's like, oh my goodness, you know. And I knew some of their story already. But I mean, their lives were messed up. They met each other in rehab. And the thing is that what we've got to let people know is that Jesus is the one who radically changes our lives. And it's not that you come to God with your life all put together. It's that you come to God and let Him put your life together. Hey, Tom. Yeah, we're letting God put our life together, aren't we, bro? Yeah, yeah. So that judgmental attitude is one way, and then another one is anger. Let's just really quickly, little ones are particularly susceptible to anger. Parents too easily make this mistake. Little kids don't know how to deal with adult anger. They just don't. It's like a flood that overwhelms them, like the Oso mudslide. It just comes over them, rolls over them, buries them. And sometimes we don't get it as parents because like our kids are fighting back. You know, if we're angry with them, they're getting angry back and we're thinking, okay, this is all right. But we don't realize what a mudslide it is. And when you hear their stories as adults, you realize how many times kids have been slowly suffocated by adult anger. Adult anger is incredibly dangerous. And it causes kids to stumble. Well, the last thing Jesus says is that we've got to radically excise the stumbling blocks that are in our own way. We've got to radically excise the stumbling blocks that are in our own way. Excise just means to cut them out, to get rid of them. You know, the Jewish rabbis, they had sayings that were about sin that were kind of similar to Jesus. They said, for example, the eye and the heart are the two brokers of sin. Or the eye and the heart are the two handmaidens of sin. Or passion lodges only in those who see. Or woe to him who goes after his eyes, for the eyes are adulterous. So the Jewish rabbis, they were already saying things like what Jesus said. Jesus is using this kind of radical metaphor, and he's saying, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. You got to do the radical surgery. Sometimes there's a poison in that hand, you know, and it's going to come up and envelop your whole arm and take over your whole body, and you got to cut it off. So we radically excise the stumbling blocks that are going to get in our way. Jesus says, those things are going to land you in Gehenna. Now, it's translated hell in our Bibles. Gehenna was this Greek term. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place just below the walls of Jerusalem. It's the place where King Ahaz instituted fire worship and the burning of his own little children. Where King Manasseh did the same. And so this Valley of Hinnom was declared so unclean that it became the garbage dump for Jerusalem. It was where they would dump their refuge and burn it. And so Jesus says it's the place where the fire doesn't go out and the worm does not die. It's got those devouring worms, these loathsome devouring worms and the fire that's burning. And that's the picture of hell. And Jesus says, you gotta cut off the things that are going to stand in your way, that are going to be a stumbling block. Your hand, your eye, your foot, if need be. Basically, he's saying, do whatever you can to make sure that you hold on to life. Any sacrifice, any discipline, any self-denial to do the will of God and only do the will of God is so crucial because it's life. It's the kingdom. I don't think I can adequately convey Jesus' heart and burden here, but a lot of times, these things that are stumbling blocks to us, We learn that from the Matthew passage where Jesus is saying something similar. A lot of times they're tied in with the sexual lust. The hand gate and the eye gate are the two primary points of temptation in relationship to sexuality. And Jesus says, man, if your sexual lust is gonna pull you away, then do the radical surgery. And we've said it many times, but in relationship to issues of sexual lust, you know, some of us have got to be much more radical than we are. We've got to be cutting out things much more radically than we do. We kind of dance around with dance on the edges of pornography or erotic literature, or dance on the edges of things that are going to pull us down the path, dance around relationships that are just a little bit on the edge. Jesus says, no. Life is too important. Cut it off, because you're going to end up in this place where the worm doesn't rot and the fire doesn't go out. Jesus ends it all up with this talk about salt. Everyone has to be salted with fire. Salt is good, he says, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how do you season it? That's a complex kind of a idea. Jesus is bringing several ideas together here. But one of the aspects of what salt does is salt brings, what does it do? It brings tastiness to life. Eggs just aren't the same without salt. I don't know about you. When I boil my eggs and then eat them, if I don't have salt and pepper to kind of shake on that egg, it's really not very tasty. Just don't like it much. It's bland. It's insipid. In the same way, actually, this life can be bland and insipid to many. I don't know if we realize it, but there's a certain monotony in our everyday culture that's around us. And it's really similar to the Romans. The Romans in Christ's day, they were a decadent society that sought thrills in the multitude of experiences, just like we do. That included the Roman Colosseum, where they would watch warriors battle to their deaths. And it included all kinds of sexual promiscuity and playing around and orgies and that kind of thing. It included debauchery and drunkenness. It included intellectual and philosophical pursuits and even philanthropy for the good of the state. All these things were a part of the Roman experience. They're really like a part of us as well. There's a British poet named Matthew Arnold. He was a Oxford professor, and he wrote about the Roman condition, and this is maybe a little bit heady, but let's just look at this poem from Matthew Arnold for just a second. He says, "On that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell. Deep weariness and sated lust made human life a hell. In his cool hall with haggard eyes, the Roman noble lay. He drove abroad in furious guise along the Appian Way. He made a feast, drank fierce and fast, and crowned his hair with flowers. No easier nor no quicker passed the impracticable hours." Basically, what Matthew Arnold was saying is that they're trying to fill their life with crazy racing and with all kinds of experiences, flowers in their hair and drunkenness and sating their lust, and actually they end up bored. Yesterday I attended the memorial service for a 23-year-old young man. He was a person with exceptional giftedness. strikingly handsome. Man, if you saw his picture, I mean, he was really, really good looking. Very creative in the arts. He attended a school of the arts down in San Francisco. He really had everything going for him. I saw some of his artwork, his design work, really, really good. All his teachers said that he was exceptional beyond his age in his creativity. He was an expert skier. His family had a lot of money. They would go to Whistler every year. I mean, he was just a cool kid. Had everything going for him. And we don't know why, but he ended up taking his own life. Just suddenly, 23-year-old kid. I was having breakfast with a young man who's 22 years old yesterday morning, just before going to that funeral. And I was telling him I'm about to go to the funeral of a 23-year-old who took his life. And this man, 22 years old, he said, you know what? 12 of my high school friends that I grew up with, 12 of them, if I remember right, I think I'm remembering correctly, are gone now already. And most of them because of suicide. It's an incredible thing. But we live in a culture that's very much like the Romans. There's a blandness to life in spite of all the partying and all the carrying on and all of the kinds of things in which they try to sate their lust. There's a blandness to life. And I submit to you that as Christians, we bring salt and flavor into the world because of the purpose that Christ gives us. We live life on purpose. Our life may be very rough around the edges. And we have struggles like all people do. But there's a reason for our existence. And it's to give glory to God. And in hundreds of small acts of kindness, in cups of cold water given in Jesus' name, in welcoming people who have nothing to give us, nothing to offer us, we show that life is purposeful and meaningful because Christ brings purpose and meaning. It's not because we're better than anybody. It's because Christ gives us a purpose for living. It's to impact the lives of others with that love of Christ. And so we bring flavor and savor into an otherwise bland and meaningless existence. That's what Jesus says we're called to. Now, the worship team is going to come up as we close out the service. On your cards, there are some action steps that they're just possibilities. They're suggestions. They're things that you could circle as things that God may be calling you to specifically work on. But one of the things would be simply to circle and say, I'm going to purposefully seek out a little child and welcome them in Jesus' name. Jesus said, if you do that, you welcome me. So why not do it? Why not this week, very purposefully, seek out a little child and welcome them in Jesus' name? Give them a hug, show them, learn their name, show them concern. Or I'm going to intentionally look for the person God wants me to give a cup of cold water to in Jesus' name. You're going to do like D.V. Hirsch says that he does every morning. You're going to wake up and say, Lord, who do you want me to bless today? Please show me. Or, and this is a big one, you're going to let the Holy Spirit shine His light into your heart to show you where you have caused someone else to stumble. You know, some of us really need to do some heart searching in this regard. I think every one of us, there's that possibility that, you know, very real possibility that we've caused a little one to stumble because of our actions. And And we need to seek their forgiveness, and we need to seek God's forgiveness too. Or it may be that God, you're saying, I need God to help me do radical surgery in my life. There are some things that are holding me back, that are stumbling blocks. And God wants me to do the radical surgery, but it's been so hard. Jesus, help me. These are some possibilities for how God may be calling you to respond. And so as we come to the end of this service and just reflect, let's pray together. And sometimes in just circling this, it helps us. It's a reminder and kind of an accountability. Yeah, I want God's help to work on that this week.